Well, good evening. It's great to be here at 6 o'clock. Normally, by the time 4 o'clock is over and all the rooms are packed up, you're gathering here and I'm thinking, oh, gee, it looks good. But then I head home instead. Let's pray for wisdom tonight. Lord God, your word is wise. Help us to grow in wisdom tonight as we reflect on Solomon's wisdom and your ways in him, his life, and in the world. Amen. Well, I suspect that one or two of you have probably watched a TED talk in your time. Technology, Entertainment, Design was the original conference, but it's morphed into a media organization with thousands of motivational and educational talks on a wide range of topics. And I just had this wandering thought during the week. I wonder which topics are most popular. Well, top of the list that I found was, do schools kill creativity? Question mark, duh. Body language, leadership, sex, medical breakthroughs, beauty, lying, happiness. That was the top 10, more or less. It's a pretty good shopping list if you want to think about what people are keen to know. Millions of people, viewers, can't be wrong, can they? Well, maybe. What's not on that list? Wisdom. People want to be happy more than they want to be wise. They want to be sexy or influential or successful more than they want to be wise. And I suspect that's because wisdom is barely cultivated in our fast food quick results world, because it doesn't take just days or weeks to work on wisdom. It's the process of a lifetime. But we do need wisdom if we're going to live well. A nuclear physicist, a colleague and friend of Albert Einstein named Max Born said in the late 60s, I'd be happier if we had scientists with less brains and more wisdom. See, intelligence has given us nuclear weapons as well as nuclear power. Medical research has given us antibiotics and new procedures to save life, but also new ways of killing people with nerve gas or chemical agents. Market economics has given billions of people around the world a standard of living which is unparalleled in human history. But at the same time, we're on the brink of irreversible climate change. When God established Solomon as the king in Israel, what did the nation need? Did they need an intelligent king? Did they need a king who would manage the economy well? A politically savvy king who could win every treaty negotiation with competing countries? Well, we'll find out as we look at this passage that what Israel needed most was a king with wisdom. But the route to displaying that wisdom wasn't always smooth. We're going to see, firstly, there were some flaws in Solomon's character that prevented us from lauding Solomon as perfectly wise. Secondly, we see that Solomon did the right thing. He asked God for the gift of wisdom. And thirdly, this newly gifted wisdom that he receives gets a workout in a judicial dilemma. So first up, flawed wisdom. Solomon had this rocky path to becoming king and this paragon of wisdom because he's literally waded through a bit of blood to get there. Remember, he's executed rivals that King David hadn't dealt with adequately. But despite the bloodshed, despite the manoeuvring, he's a man who has love. Verse 3, he showed his love for the Lord. His heart, I think, was mostly in the right place. I say mostly because there were some pretty unwise decisions mixed in, and they'd come back and catch him later. So verse 1 said, Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He's meant to be keeping the laws, which included Deuteronomy 7, which said, don't marry foreign women because your faith is likely to be compromised. Do you know anyone who's been through that scenario where they've married someone who doesn't have the same faith, who doesn't share their loyalty and love for Christ, and then they hit a rocky patch? 1 Kings 11, verse 3 says that Solomon's many foreign wives turned his heart away from God. And we also see in that verse that Solomon made an alliance with Egypt. Egypt? Really? Couldn't you have picked anyone but Egypt? I mean, Egypt's were the oppressors. It was Pharaoh who made their burden doubly hard. It was Pharaoh who had refused to let them go to worship God. This is Israel's history. They escaped from Egypt, and now Solomon's buddying up to the Pharaoh again. And then in verse 2, the people, and we get this kind of but or however or except, people were still sacrificing at the high places because the temple hadn't yet been built. It seems that Solomon's making concessions to popular practice. Now, the problem with the high places was that that's how the Canaanites had worshipped. They'd made their local shrines, their local places of worship, where sacrifices and rituals, which they thought would put them in the right with God, were going on. And it seems that later on, in 1 Kings, as you keep reading, and into 2 Kings, any good king deals with the high places and tears them down, and the bad kings, pretty much universally, didn't do anything about the high places, and people kept on worshipping there. So it's very much a problem area in Israel's practice. But it seems that people like to do it that way. That was their do-it-yourself approach to religion. And today we have the same issue. So many people don't really want to do a formal package deal of religion. They don't want to follow Christianity as other people do it. They want to make their own version. They want, in effect, their own high place where they work out how much they'll give to God, what form of loyalty they'll show to God. They don't want an objective standard. They want to do it themselves. But is it better when everyone does what is right in their own eyes? Or is God's plan for relationships and worship and life together as his people actually healthier? There is actually security and joy when we align ourselves with God's ways and take his word seriously. Now, looking at Solomon's flawed wisdom, we realize that it's a problem if we're conforming ourselves to what other people do, even if most people are doing it, or what seems natural, or what's convenient. Wisdom doesn't mind going against the flow. Wisdom seeks to know and live by God's word, which will sometimes contradict what's going on in the world around us. It may cut across what's politically correct at any given time. Remember David's charge to Solomon that you would have reflected on last week. 1 Kings 2 verse 3, walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations as written in the law of Moses. So we shouldn't conform to the world, we should conform to the word. But having said that, let's not mistake legalism for wisdom either. In the first few chapters of 1 Kings, God is acting according to grace. God loves those who turn to him despite their imperfections. God's love is not conditional on your or my perfection or on how hard we try, but it arises from his generous, his faithfulness, his promises, and his purposes. The key promise was that he would say, as he said to Abraham, he would call and form a holy people for himself, more numerous than the sand or the stars. And then his promise to David was that a king in David's line would sit on the throne in his kingdom. So we need to avoid compromising with the world, but still be assured that God loves us out of his abundant grace. And he is at work in the world, redeeming more and more flawed humans, humans just like you and I, who don't always make the wise choice. But we're the kind of people that he's at work in. And especially we come to see that when Jesus comes on the scene, he is the wisdom of God, and we are able to find that wisdom through him. We'll come back to that later. The second part of this reading and the second big idea is that Solomon seeks God. God in his grace will help us grow in wisdom. What do we learn from Solomon about how to begin this path to greater wisdom? Well, growing in wisdom begins with asking for wisdom. In these 10 verses, verse 5 to 15, five times the word ask is used and five times the word give is used. God invites us to ask for wisdom and God delights to give it to us. Verse 5 sets the scene. There's this extravagant sacrifice motivated by Solomon's love of God. And God appears to Solomon in a dream and he says, ask what I should give you. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I watched a rather popular Disney movie, a remake, in which the original had Robin Williams and the more recent one had Will Smith. And it's got this catchy little tune. Mr. Aladdin, sir, what will your pleasure be? Let me take your order, jot it down. You ain't never had a friend like me. Now, is that the kind of mental image we should cue at this point? You know, is God Solomon's genie? Rub that lamp, make your wish, and God's going to lay it all out for you. What do you reckon? Is that how God is? Well, if we keep reading, I don't think so, because Solomon is not asking selfishly. What he does is he is basing his request on God's character and God's purposes. Verse 6, you've shown great and steadfast love to your servant, my father David. That's the covenant. That's the promise. You've kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on the throne. So Solomon's not asking selfishly. He's asking for what he knows is most necessary for him to fulfill God's purposes in history and in God's chosen nation. And God's put him in his current position as king. And so Solomon asked God for help to be the kind of king that God wants him to be. Does that sound like the kind of thing that you could ask God about? Wherever God has placed you. Whether it's in a school or educational setting, whether it's a work setting, whether it's a neighborhood, whether or not it's a community group, ask God to help you be the kind of student or worker or neighbor or community member that God wants you to be. That's not selfish. That's just asking God to equip us to carry out his will wherever we are. And we see God appealing to Solomon appealing to God's steadfast love. Because that love keeps on driving salvation history. God never gives up on us. And because of that, we can always turn to him. Even if we don't feel worthy. Even if we've been ignoring him lately. Even if we've made some really dumb mistakes. God's love never runs out. And Solomon's a good role model for us in another way. Solomon doesn't presume to know everything already. He acknowledges his need and his limitations. In verse 7, he says, I'm but a child. You know, I was thinking if he was a leader today, how much pressure would he be under to, you know, form a focus group and get a really savvy political and communications advisor? Or maybe he just taps into Wikipedia. How do you rule a nation and see what Google says and Wikipedia? But no, he says, verse 9, give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and distinguish between right and wrong. Now, that's a really interesting request, because that word, that pairing, right and wrong, can also be translated as good and evil. He wants to know the difference between good and evil. And those same set of words are found in Genesis 2 and 3. God said to Adam and Eve, don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Has God got double standards? Well, I think there's an interesting difference. Solomon asked for a discerning heart, or a listening heart. He wants to be tuned into God. Now, Adam and Eve, well, they were listening, but they weren't tuned into God. They were listening to the serpent. They were listening to their own desires, their own desire to rule themselves and to make their own rules. But Solomon, he's wise because he wants to hear God's voice and he wants to administer God's justice according to God's rules, God's laws. Whereas Adam and Eve wanted to write the rule book for themselves. They wanted to leave God out of their decisions and they wanted to form a republic. They'd depose God and they wanted to put themselves in top slot. Now, the key to wisdom or discernment lies in having a listening mind and submitting our thinking, our action, our priorities to God's way of thinking. The way that all the wisdom books in the Old Testament, books like Proverbs and Job, put it, is that the fear of the Lord, or the reverence a person has for God, is the beginning of wisdom. And when they do what God says and pay attention to God's word, the scriptures, That's what is wise. So for you and I, that means we don't tell ourselves or our friends or our kids, just be true to yourself, man. Because I've heard that a lot at my kids' schools. We want our kids to be true to themselves. Actually, no, sometimes kids make really dumb choices, and being true to themselves would lead them into all sorts of troubles. Obedience to God matters. We shouldn't pick and choose our ethics in the name of personal freedom, because God's standards are bigger and better and more just and more life-giving than what we do to create happiness for ourselves. So wisdom means coming to God's word and seeking to live according to it. And Solomon, his request pleases God, we're told in verse 10. He didn't ask for wealth or long life. He didn't ask for revenge. God would therefore help him to be a just and wise ruler. And God would bring him wealth and honour on the side. But there's a conditionality. His long life is dependent on if he will walk in obedience to God and keep his decrees and commands. There's no lasting wisdom without humble obedience. So ask for wisdom from God. It's a wise thing to do. Now, the last little section in this passage has a kind of CSI, ancient Israel scene. We've got two women, they're arguing, they turn up at the place of law. It's not a police office, no, it's actually the court of the king. There's no separation of executive and judicial and legislative roles in ancient Israel. The king's everything. He's the chief justice, executioner, and lawmaker. He does it all. And we see there's this conundrum. Two women, one child. Who's telling the truth? It's going to take more than being psychologically perceptive. It's going to take more than normal human wisdom. And the story is that a child had been born to each woman within a few days of each other, but one child died in the night. Now, is it the case that the dead child's mother pulls a swifty on the other woman and swaps the babies in the middle of the night? Or is it the case that the dead child's mother just makes up a wild story? Is it just callous and manipulative behavior in order to obtain a child? No witnesses, no forensic evidence, no DNA testing in that age, apparently. Just two inconsistent stories. Whose hopes told by women whose hopes of motherhood are hanging in the balance. Now, Solomon resolves the dispute by calling for a sword to cut the living baby in half. If you both can't tell the truth, then neither of you are going to go home with a child. And we see that the woman whose son was alive was deeply moved out of love for her son and said to the king, "Lord, give her the living baby, don't kill him." While the other woman says, in effect, "Well, go ahead." Solomon has called the liar's bluff and, in fact, upped the ante. And he pushes beyond an expected response to draw out the underlying motivations and heart conditions that are driving the two women. And one is that genuine love for one's child, and the other is a meanness, a vindictiveness. And there's a couple of lessons for us in this. Although Solomon sort of on the surface appears to be a bit callous, he's got no intention of harming the baby. We realize that. He's actually showing great compassion because he's drawing on the heart response of the true mother. And there's no commentary on the women's lives. There's no, "Oh, you're prostitutes and you're here bothering the king. Well, go away." There's no commentary about class or income or anything. Solomon is committed to justice for all, no matter their social standing or their poverty or their morality. So wisdom isn't about cleverness or hierarchy. It's about helping the vulnerable. It's about bringing justice and compassion into a situation of loss and grief. And wisdom's not about Solomon proving how great he is. It's about serving other people. Now, some of you have probably been through primary school. It was a little longer ago in my case. But even then, I remember we talked about Mr. De Bono and his different thinking hats. And sometimes you might have discussions of different kinds of intelligence. Some people are good at maths and logic, and that's their intelligence. Other people have musical intelligence. And other people are particularly gifted in the sporting area with physical intelligence, and so on and so on. Now, what Solomon seems to be doing here, and one element of wisdom, is that he's combining multiple intelligences. He's not just using logic. He's also reading the emotions and the interpersonal dynamics really, really well. And so it's sort of a holistic view of intelligence that helps him be wise. But it's not just that, because he caps it off, if you like, with a God-given element, a spiritual intelligence, a gospel intelligence, by thinking about, you know, how does God's purposes work out in this scenario? He's seeking to know and live out God's law, God's justice. And so for us, each one of us, no matter what your natural strong suit is, whatever style of intelligence it is, you can grow it more into something which is wiser by balancing it out with compassion and justice and prayer and scripture. And you'll know you're getting wiser when your decisions and actions result in people being built up, not just corrected. You know, there's this tendency, I remember it from my youth group days, where there were people who seemed to delight in being great at knowing scripture in order to tell you how bad you were at doing or knowing scripture. Have you ever met some of them? Maybe not. No, this is 6 o'clock. Okay, so for other churches, just think about how when you are being wise, God's people are going to flourish. God's people are going to grow, and they're not going to feel cut down. They're going to feel encouraged and built up. And in the same place in your working lives, in your studying lives, yes, it's good to be technically proficient. You've got to learn certain stuff to be good at whatever you're doing, whether it's nursing or engineering or economics or teaching or whatever is your thing. But it's what extra you bring to that that makes you more human and makes you more like the kind of person that people want to help them when they've got a health problem or want to educate their kids. So think about the careers you're embarking on, and think about them not as, you know, Solomon had the choice. Does he just want to be wealthy? Does he just want to be honored? No, it's not about prestige. It's not about making money. Your career, your future life is about how you can live out God's purposes in this world. That's wise. When you look at what more you bring to a job because you are a Christian and because you are living according to God's framework, when you act with integrity and according to biblical standards, that will be a blessing to others. But it may be that I'm pitching this a little bit too high for you. Maybe you realize that if you had a lamp, your first wish would be for bucket loads of money. You know, maybe you realize that Adam and Eve, that's kind of your pattern of thought, that you wouldn't mind writing your own rule book because, you know, living according to other people's rules is a bit of a drag. Time to wise up. The wisest thing any single person can do is, like Solomon, humbly turn to God and say, I need your wisdom. Whatever path I'm taking in life, it's going to be better with you in it, Jesus. So if you want to be wise, tonight's a good night to say, King Jesus, I'm with you. I'm your servant. I want to submit to your will. I want to listen to the wisdom in your word. I want to live my life your way from now on. If you haven't done that before, please have a chat to me or Jordan or one of the other leaders here tonight, because that's how you wise up. Now let's close in prayer, because I do hope that God will have stirred in you an area of your life where you think, yeah, I can grow here. God's got more for me to discover and serve in this area. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that wherever we are at in our walk with you, that you would grant us the gift of wisdom, that you would grant us the wisdom to find true salvation in Christ, that you would grant us the wisdom to become people of justice and compassion and integrity wherever you have placed us, so that whoever we are dealing with in our daily lives are blessed and encouraged and built up, because what we bring into our relationships is your word and your honour and your purposes for the world, which we want to be wholly committed to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.